If you would, open your Bibles to Romans 6, and if you would like to go to Children's Church at this time, you can slowly make your way back there. Don't run. I think I saw one of those Hobson children running. So, Leah, their mother works for me, so I can do that, right? No, I can't? Okay. You guys going to stay in today? Awesome. It's going to be good. There's some deep, deep, deep truth that you guys need to get, because it'll make a difference in the rest of your life if you apply this truth to your life. Promise you will. Took me a lot longer to learn, though, than maybe you guys will learn. Romans chapter 6. many years ago, Elizabeth read a book entitled The Same Kind of Difference as Me. We've got the book cover up here on the screen. Any of y'all read that book, Same Kind of Different as Me? Yeah. Powerful, powerful, powerful book. It's a story of primarily two men who were united over the ministry of one lady in particular. And one of them, it was an unlikely friendship. Matter of fact, one of them, Ron Hall there, he was a upscale, wealthy art dealer, actually over, I believe, in Fort Worth is where he was at. And it's the friendship with Denver Moore, who's really the exact opposite of a wealthy art dealer. He was actually a sharecropper in the 40s and 50s in Louisiana. And if you don't know what sharecropping, which I wasn't real, real familiar with, if you don't know what sharecropping really is about, and you guys probably don't really know what it was, you do? Okay, just go along with me, all right? Would you just make me feel good, all right? Let me in the words of Denver, let me read you what he wrote and how he explains it. He says this: since there ain't no sharecropping now, I'm going to tell you how it worked. The man owned the land. Then he'd give you the cotton seeds and the fertilizer and the mule and some clothes and everything else you need to get through the year. Except you don't really give it to you. He don't really give it to you. He lets you buy it at the store on credit. But it was his store on his plantation that he owned. You plowed and planted and tended till picking time. Then at the end of the year, when you bring in the cotton, you go to the man and you settle up. Supposedly, you're going to split that cotton right down the middle, or maybe 60-40. But by the time the crop come in, you owe the man so much on credit, your share of the crop gets eat up. And even if you don't think you owe that much, or if the crop was especially good that year, the man weighs the cotton and writes down the figures, and he's the only one that can read the scale on the books. So you done worked all year, and the man ain't done nothing. But you still owe the man. And wasn't nothing you could do but work his land for another year to pay off the debt. What it comes down to was the man didn't just own the land, he owned you. He said, I worked them fields for nearly 30 years like a slave. Even though slavery was supposedly ended when my grandma was just a girl, I had a shack I didn't own, two pairs of overalls I got on credit, a hog and an outhouse. I worked them fields planting and plowing and picking and giving all the cotton to the man that owned the land, all without a paycheck. I didn't even know what a paycheck was. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's hard for us. I mean, we're not talking centuries ago. We're talking 50, 60 years ago. He lived as a slave, even though legally, because of the 13th Amendment, he wasn't. He was a free man. But he lived like a slave for 3 decades. Is all he really knew. Until one day, he walked to the end of the fields that he worked, and nearby there was train tracks that ran through there. And a train would run there. And as that train slowed down by the edge of that field, he turned away from that field and he hopped on that train because he was done with sharecropping. He was done with slavery. Now again, we hear that story and we can't imagine it. We can't imagine it because we didn't have the man suppressing us like that. But that's all he knew. That's what his parents have known, and that's what he knew until he finally acted on the truth that he heard about. We think, like, I'd never be a slave like that. In the reality, though, if we turn that around, I would hazard a guess either we have or some of you are living like sharecroppers spiritually. Living like slaves spiritually. It's not cotton that's coming up in your fields, but the man that's got a hold of you is the man called sin. That's what you're reaping in your crop, what you're enslaved to, is sin in your life. You're sharecropper spiritually. I mean, you know the 13th Amendment spiritually. You know, as we've learned, that you've been declared righteous. That your penalty for sin has been paid for. But yet, even though you know that truth, you still live as sharecroppers, spiritually enslaved to sin. You're still in that mindset of, well, there's nothing I can do. I can't help but to sin. I know I'm saved from the penalty of sin, but I cannot help still living under the rule, the man. I can't do that. So your lives are perhaps marked or characterized by habitual sin. There's just some sins that just seem to own you. That just seem to have this hold on you that keep you sharecropping. And therefore your life is frustrating. There's moments of joy, but it's also ridden by guilt because you're sharecropping spiritually. You feel stuck. You see others that are experiencing joy. You hear stories of others experiencing joy and freedom from sin, but you're enslaved. You're enslaved. You want to be done with sharecropping spiritually? You want to be done with spiritual slavery? That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 are all about. What we're going to dive into for the next several weeks is how do we begin to truly walk away from sharecropping and sin, enslavement to sin? How do we really walk away and begin to experience the freedom that has been declared for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? We have started a series entitled, Lord, Sanctify Me. Lord, Sanctify Me. And this series is actually born out of our vision as a church this year. That is what we're focusing in and emphasizing in this year is that we want to believe and belong in genuine gospel community by either continuing it, deepening it, or taking a next step in it. And so therefore, we want you to get involved or get plugged into a life group or a mentoring relationship or in re-engage or regeneration or some other form of community. And we just don't want you to go there and just hang out, but we want you to experience genuine gospel community that where there is real sharing in life together, where there's real, actually it gets so deep that you actually have someone that you can say, you know what, I struggle with this. Can you walk alongside of me? We want to have a community that is truly marked about what we saw in Romans chapter 12. That is, we want a community that is marked by genuine love for one another, or literally, unhypocritical love for each other. We want a community that is marked by truly loving one another with brotherly and sisterly affection. Loving each other, warts and all. is what we want, what we're after. Now, the premise of our series is this: to grow in genuine gospel community, therefore it calls for us that as individuals we pursue growth in Christ's likeness. It is to live out the community God calls us to. We must grow in Christ's likeness. We must grow in sanctification, or what sanctification means is that setting apart more and more to holiness, to Christ's likeness. We call it progressive sanctification because none of us have arrived, have we? It wasn't like we came to know Christ and then, boop, I had it all together. But remember what I said? It looks more like this. All right? That's what it looks like, all right? But we're progressing in this holiness. We're progressing in this righteousness. And then you got to remember, what were the first steps? I'm reviewing this for it's very important that you get this. We were preparing for this sanctification. And what we said, and I have it up here, is that first, in order to be a part of sanctification, we first must receive justification by faith. That is, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you have not been declared righteous in Christ, you can't be sanctified. Okay? Then the second thing that we went to is that we talked about not only do we want to receive his justification, but we're going to pursue sanctification. Remember how I said we talked about that we're already at peace with God, that we stand in his grace. And in essence, the love of the Holy Spirit has been poured into us, the love of God has, and we are secure in the embrace of the love of God. So as we pursue this sanctification, we're not trying to earn salvation from God. You're already secure in that love. He loves you so much, he wants to sanctify you. And then last week we learned this. We got to get specific about sin. All right? Second, we need to confess that sin to God, to yourself, and someone else. There's healing in that. And third, we need to repent. Repent speaks to a brokenness marked by a godly grief of turning away from sin, a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Now today we're going to go in and say, what is it that some of my mind should be changed with? What is the truth that I need to understand of who I am and what Christ has done for me? So we're going to look at that in Romans 6. You ready? I mean, are you ready? You ready? This is going to be good. You guys ready? Okay. Last week I had some kids. They actually drew pictures for me and drew pictures of what this was about. So if you're still in here, you can draw a picture. I actually love it. I will keep it. I'll put it in my encouragement file. All right. You adults, you can do that too. That would encourage me. But take notes. All right. So let's dig into the text. Here's what we come. Let me set the context for Romans chapter 6. What is happening in Romans 6 is that Paul has just got done saying and laying out this truth that basically means this, that the grace of God is greater than any of our sin. That even in the face of the amount of sin or sin that we have done, in the face of that, there exists an overabounding amount of God's grace. That is, there is not a sin that you could commit in your life other than to just not believe in him. There's not a sin you commit that his grace will not superabound in it. That his grace will not forgive you. That his grace will not give you the permission to get back up from, believer. It superabounds. But as he makes that truth known, Paul is a pragmatic. He knows what questions that we are going to ask as human beings or logical conclusions we think we can come up with. And so he anticipates a question. And the question that he's anticipating is this kind of reasoning. Well, if God's response to increased sin is abundant grace, then why not sin more? Without raising your hand. Have you thought that? If our good deeds are worthless for earning salvation, then why be good at all? Or won't the message just encourage us to keep on sinning so grace will keep on covering? This is the mindset that led a poet, W.H. Auden, to write these words in a poem of his. He says, "I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. really the world is admirably arranged. Or there is Gregory Rasputin. He was the religious advisor to the early 1900s, to the Russian Tsar in the early 1900s. And Rasputin taught this nonsense. He says, as those who sin require most forgiveness, a sinner who continues to sin with abandon enjoys every time he repents more of God's grace than any other ordinary sinner. So sin more so God can show more grace. Hey, that's what us human beings like to do, all right? By the way, Rasputin's life did not end real well. The people didn't like him. They actually killed him and threw him in the river, all right? So that might be some motivation not to think this way. But I even remember the first time I encountered this, I was with a friend, and he was telling me about his brother-in-law who proclaimed to be a believer, yet struggled with pornography. But his reasons with, it doesn't really matter, I can do whatever I want because God's grace abounds. That's the kind of thinking that Paul is dealing with, because it's real and people really think that. And we even as believers like to rationalize our sin with such nonsense. So that's why what Paul writes here is what he says, what shall we say then to that? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is a rhetorical question. He's actually making a statement. It's a rhetorical question. But here's the answer to his own question. He says, by no means. By no means. This is the strongest negation in the Greek grammar that there is. It could be captured this way. It can be translated, may it never be. Of course not. No, no. What a ghastly thought. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? In essence, what he's saying is, do you see how amazing God's grace is? How utterly transforming it is to your life? Why in the world would you want to go back to that stuff he had to die for in the first place? It's kind of like this. If you were given victory over cancer, you were brought healing from cancer, why in the world would you want to go back and take hold of cancer and put it back in your body again? You'd say, no, let's not do that. So Paul is heading off this question, this anticipated question that they would have. But I have another question, because notice within the text, especially that last phrase there in verse 2, it says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Stop there. Underline that part. How can we die to sin? Maybe you can relate with me in this cartoon here by Mary Chambers. Some of you already read it. And maybe this is a small group or something that's happening. It says, well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once. How many of you felt like, well, I don't feel like I've died to sin. I do feel a little faint towards it. Does anyone ever have that? When I read that phrase, when it says died to sin, I don't feel very dead at times. Anyone can agree with me on that? You guys are really leaving me out here, okay? None of you raised your hand. I mean, you're telling me there's no one here that struck. Thank you, Kat. I appreciate you, all right? Do you really feel dead to sin? So what in the world does he mean by this? This is important that we get, okay? Let me explain to you, first of all, by telling you what I do not believe it means. First of all, it does not refer to sinless perfection. There's actually people who proclaim sinless perfection, okay? But let me tell you a little secret. Let me sit down by you guys and just, Seth can take over. Okay. All right, quiet. I've never met one. Matter of fact, here's what I found with people who believe sinless perfection. They change their definition of sin. That's what they do. They change their definition of sin. Guys, we are so separated from the holiness of God, and we have no grasp on what the holiness of God really is like. And we will grow, and we can grow and grow in holiness, but not perfection here. A second thing I don't think it means, it doesn't mean that we have lost the ability to sin. There's still this capacity of sin in us. There's still something in us that we haven't forgot. I call that our default mode. We haven't forgotten how to sin. I don't believe it means that dead to sin means that we're slowly moving away. That's true. We should be. We should surely be progressing in sanctification. But I don't know about you, I can quickly come back to it as well, too. So I think it means something else. Dead to sin, I don't think it means here we're no longer condemned to sin. That is an absolute truth. Romans will provide that. We're dead to the penalty of sin. Absolutely. But I don't think that's what it's talking about here. What I want you to do is I want you to notice some things, first of all, about this. This is when you got to put your observation skills on. It says we are dead to sin. I want you to notice, first of all, that that's in the singular. It's not talking about sins. Notice that? I think what he is doing here is he's not speaking about certain sins, but sins in general. What I actually think he's doing is he's personifying sin for us. Second, I want you to notice this. It says we are dead to sin, but it doesn't say sin is dead to us. That's important. We're dead to sin, but sin is not dead to us. We can still sin. All right? But third, I want you to look at the context. Whenever you're trying to understand something, always look at the context. So I want you to slip up to the verses that precede chapter 6. Okay, with me. And what I want you to notice, again, is that what we see in the verses preceding is there's this comparison between the reign of sin that was brought through Adam. That is, Adam sinned, Eve sinned, and everyone after that has sinned. Okay? We all have this capacity to sin. We're all sinners in Adam. And also, it doesn't take us long to make personal sins of our own choice. I mean, any of us have kids? Any of you have to teach your kids how to sin? Man, they learn fast. You five right there especially, okay? Yeah, now you're going to listen, aren't you? All right. He's comparing it, though, that's something that happens different, this grace, this righteousness that comes, this reign of righteousness that comes through Christ. Then look what he says in verse 17. He says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So one reign of sin came through Adam. A different reign came through Christ. Verse 21 says, "As sin reigned in death," so sin, in general, reigns. Had a rule, had a mastery. Grace also, though, might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Verse 6 of chapter 6 says, no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 12 says, let not sin reign. Here's what I believe. To reign speaks of a ruling power in your life. He's speaking of a personification that your and I's life, before coming to know Jesus Christ, was ruled by the reign of sin. You say, what? I wasn't that bad. Let me tell you something about sin. Here's the simplest definition for sin. Sin is any time we act independent of God. Did you get that? That's what Adam did. He acted independent of God. He went out on his own. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that means you're acting independent of God. And your life is marked by still being in Adam, that your life is still marked by a rule and reign of sin in your life, in your thinking, in your pursuits. You say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not talking about how bad. I'm talking if you are separated from God, you are separated from His holiness, you're acting independent of God, and you may not be as sinful as you possibly can be, but you're still sinful. That's His point here. But something happens to us that now that we are dead to sin, that is, something has happened in Christ and through our faith in Christ that we're now dead to sin. We're now dead to that rule and that reign and that mastery in our life. Though we can still, we're not, that sin's not dead to us. Tim Keller, he illustrates it this way. He says, imagine a wicked military force had complete control of a country. And a good army invaded. The good army could throw the wicked army out of power and give the capital and the seat of government and communication back to the people. But the out-of-power soldiers could still live out in the bush. This guerrilla force could create havoc for the new rightful governments. It could often impose its will on part of the country, even though it could never get back in power. That's you and I. When we came to know Christ, a new ruler came to reign in our life. But there's still guerrilla forces that keep coming at us, keep wanting to impose their will. But they can't take over the capital. Because we're now in Christ. This is an important truth. This is a real important truth. Because some of you think, I can't stop from sinning. Let me tell you the truth. If you're in Christ, you can now choose to say no to that sin. That reign of sin and mastery in your life, it doesn't have to have mastery over your life. The only mastery it has is what you give to it when you allow the guerrilla forces to walk in. This is important that you know. Matter of fact, if you look at this text, three times, verse 3, he says, do you not know? Verse 6, we know. Verse 9, we know. What I'm about to share with you is something that you must know. You must know this in your mind and in your heart that this is true. What God's word is saying, that you're dead to sin, it's imperative that you embrace this. If you don't, you will keep living like you have the same old master, the same old man, and you're on the same old sharecropping field. So let's look at the text. Let me explain to you how this happens. Here's what happens. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, let me head off the first thing. He is not talking that we're being saved by our baptism. What he has is here, he has definitely the picture of water baptism, but he's using the picture of water baptism to point to an even deeper spiritual truth that happened to us the moment that we put our faith and our trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The word baptize means to immerse or to submerge. It was used of actually taking clothes and dipping them and submersing them into a dye so that when you came out, the dye enveloped the clothing that you put in. It speaks of being enveloped by something or someone. Spiritually. This is a kind of a mysterious truth. It's hard for us to kind of put our minds around that we have been spiritually immersed. But what happened is the moment that you and I put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we were spiritually baptized. We were immersed into the person of Jesus Christ. I know this sounds mysterious, but it's not just some abstract concept. It's true. That we were immersed into Christ and Christ was immersed in us. And if you go through the scriptures over and over, you'll see that it talks about being in Christ Jesus, in union with him. And this is imperative that you get this. You adults, you teenagers, you need to understand this. That when God the Father looks at you, He no longer sees you in your sinfulness. He no longer sees you in what you were mastered by, the sin that you were mastered by before you came to know Christ. What he now sees you, when he looks at you, he sees you immersed in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is so important because, well, here's what it means. It means what Christ accomplished in his death and his resurrection, that's now true of you. That is, your sins were paid for in Christ. It means that you are guaranteed of a resurrection. But it also means this, because you are now literally in a spiritual union with Jesus Christ, there is now power over the sin that you were once mastered by. You've got to know this, or else you'll still keep living as a slave in a sharecropping field when the 13th Amendment has been declared. I want you to see something real quick, real important though. It calls us, we're to walk in this newness of life. This newness of life is a life marked by Christ's likeness. It's all because we're in union with Christ. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, "For if we have been united with him," if we've been united with him. Here's what united with him means. United with him means, again, that we are now identified in the person of Jesus Christ. You need to grasp this because I think one of the key steps of progressing in sanctification is to embrace and to claim your identity in Jesus Christ. It's not the identity that the man or the sharecropper says you have. You have a completely different identity, and you need to claim the truth of that and the power that inherently exists in that. I quote, "Do not let your past name you. Do not let your friends name you. Do not let your failure name you. God alone names you," and he says we are united in Christ. We are in Christ. We are his child. If we have put our faith in him, Jesus Christ has been immersed into you, and you have been immersed into Christ. You are not your sin. You are not your shame. You are not your adultery. You are not your abortion. You are not your addiction. Why, I'm thankful to AA, they have it all wrong. Our identity is not that you're an alcoholic. Your identity is that you have been immersed into Jesus Christ and that you can have victory over alcoholism because you're now identified with Christ and you're in union with him. That's where the power is at. You have a new identity. You're not your failures. You're not even your successes. Oh, we like to do that too, don't we? You're not your successes. You're not your championships. You're not your losses. You're not your title. You're not your coach's approval. You're not your coach's disapproval. Those aren't the things that identify you. You're not the home you got into, or you're not the home that you didn't get into. You are not the one you married. You are not the one you slept with. You are not your sexual desires. Your desire doesn't define who you are. Who you are defines your sexual desires. Did you get that? You're not the things that you all think you are. Quit letting all the things and all the people define who you are and say what you should be and say what you should desire. Because God says, Christ says, because you have been baptized in me, you've been immersed in me, because you're in union with me, I'm the one who is your identity. And there is freedom in that. There is freedom knowing that. I wish so many times as a teen that I truly grasped that. Because I let my coach's approval be my identity. I let my successes be my identity. And you know what all that stuff does? Eventually it lets you down. Eventually it disappoints. Eventually you wonder, what is my purpose and meaning in life? But you can approach those things completely different when you start with, I'm in union with Christ. And then that defines how I operate and all those other things, which many of them are good. That defines how I handle whether a girl or a boy, what she thinks about me. That handles how I handle whether what a coach says about me or not says about me. That handles what my boss says about me or what he doesn't say about me. Because I stand firm in the fact they can say whatever they want, think whatever they want, but my identity and the utmost love that Christ has for me, his acceptance for me, it has not changed. I'm in union with him and I'm accepted in Christ. Start there. Start there, folks. Here's what it should do to you. It should give you security. Verse 5 says this, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." When you get old and your body's failing you, it can be fearful because you've never experienced this thing called death, physical death. But he absolutely promises us that his salvation is complete. And because you are in union with him, and because Christ died, because Christ rose, and because you are seen now in the Father, and you are actually spiritually united, it's not some abstract thought. Because as we'll learn later in Romans 8, we are so unified, he wanted you to feel so secure in that, that God himself takes up residence in us through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You actually are in union with Christ via the Holy Spirit. It's not an abstract thought. It's a spiritual reality. And therefore, our future is secured. But second, this ought to motivate us, because the reality is not only that are we secure, as Romans 8 through 10 also say, but it also should motivate us because this identity also provides power. Verse 4 again says, "We were buried therefore with them by baptism into death, in order that," this is the purpose, "just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That is, our union with him has a purpose. That not waiting to the future, but right now, he wants us to walk in newness of life, and it's possible. Verse 6 says this, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." He's talking about here and now. He doesn't want you enslaved to sin now. And here's how it was done. It says the old self was crucified. You say, what is the old self? Because we are identified with Christ in union with him, what he accomplished on the cross, he accomplished for us. And therefore, our old self, and the old self is simply that person we were before we came to know Jesus Christ. That person who did not yet have the Holy Spirit in their life. We didn't have God indwelling in us. That's the old self. And it was crucified so that, look what the text says as well, in order that the body of sin, you say, what is the body of sin? I believe what the body of sin is referring to is that old master, that old personification of sin that ruled and reigned in our lives. And we are crucified in Christ, not just to wait something in the future, our future glorification, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That is, it would be rendered nothing. It would be not, it wouldn't be as powerful. It wouldn't have the hold on you it once had. That was crucified in Christ. In essence, here's the deal, guys. You don't have to be dominated by sin. You now can make the choice, and you have the power to make the choice because of the presence of the Holy Spirit who is now in you. That's what makes you a new creature in Christ. Because some of you are saying, well, man, I have not forgotten how to sin. Yeah, neither have I. But you know what I have now? I'm no longer an old self. I'm the new self. And part of what makes me new, the most important thing that makes me new, is that I'm in Christ via the presence of the Holy Spirit. And now through the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, I can make a choice and say, not going there. I can choose not to sin. And some of you need to stop believing the lie right now. I cannot change. Or I cannot stop sinning. You know what? Really, if it was just you, you couldn't. But it's not just you. Because you are in union with Christ now. And now through union in Christ, you can choose and you can say, I'm not doing that. Got to know that, folks. Got to know that. But there's something else here. Matter of fact, I was thinking about this. I was thinking about, back in 2017, I went home and my mom was being celebrated for something. And while I was there, I met my old caddy master again. My first job I ever had was I was a caddy at a country club. I did not belong to the country club, but I could walk to the country club and I could work and I could carry other people's bags around. And so my old caddy master was there. And it was good just kind of catching up and seeing him, seeing my first boss. But imagine this. Imagine if I talked to him for a while, and my caddy master said, Matt, I want you to go down there, and I want you to start picking up those balls right now. I could do that. Or what if he said, Matt, I want you to take two of those bags, and you're going to go around for a round of 18, okay? Yeah, and I know it's 80 degrees out here, but go do it anyway, all right? Because I'm the caddy master. Now, I could go do that, but I'm not the same person I was when I was 13 years old. Instead, now I could look at my caddy master and I say, you're not my master anymore. I've got a different master now. Go pick up your own balls, man. And that's actually what we need to tell the man. Sin. You're not my master anymore. Remember, we need to not only know this, but we actually need to start speaking this, and we start need to rendering this true. Look at the text. Just here's a real practical implication. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is, the word consider is it's a commercial term. It's a mean to reckon or to count that this is true. Okay? So we're going from a difference of I know about this truth to now that I'm going to count this, I'm going to consider this to be true, and I'm going to act in faith on this truth. I'm going to consider and I'm going to reckon myself dead. Denver Moore did that at some point. At some point, I imagine, I don't know, but at some point he walked to the end of that field, and maybe what crossed his mind, I don't know, is, you know what, there is a 13th Amendment that says I'm free. So I can either just keep dwelling here in this sharecropping field, or I can consider myself that I'm dead to that way of life, and I'm going on the train. And that's what you and I must begin and start to do. That is, we must take a step of faith, where we take what we know here, imagine the temptation of whatever the sin is, whatever your struggle is, and it's that old pattern of sin that you're just tired of, and it's coming its way, and the pain of guilt is coming over you, and you feel strangely compelled to make this sinful choice. It's in that moment you need to exercise faith in what you already know. You need to act on it. And as that temptation comes, you need to rise up and you need to say this. You need to say, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. You know what dead means. You no longer have to be mastered by that. That mastery has been broken through your identity in Christ. And so when that temptation comes, whatever it is, you stand up and you say, I'm dead to that. I don't have to do that. I'm dead to that thing. I don't have to keep practicing this behavior. I don't have to keep thinking this way. God says, I need to know and I need to consider. And I need to say, I'm dead to that. Matter of fact, you guys just need to practice it because you guys are getting too sleepy. All right? Just take whatever sin struggle is in your life and just right now together, just say, I'm dead to that. Come on, that was weak. Some of y'all want to live in it still. All right? Say it like you mean it. Say, I'm dead to that. I'm serious, you need to rise up, and whenever that comes, whether it flashes across your phone or your computer, or whether it's your ears are kind of perking away and going, oh yeah, I want to feed in on some of this gossip here. Whatever it is, you need to rise up and say, you know what? I'm dead to that. I don't have to do that. because Christ says so, and because I'm in union with Christ. Will you practice that? I'm not joking, all right? I'm not joking around. I'm saying I believe what you need to do is you need to actually speak it out. You need to say what I believe in my heart, I'm actually going to say it. And maybe what you need to do is you need to bring another person alongside of you and say, man, I'm just saying I'm dead to that. Will you yell it in my ear for me? Will you remind me I'm dead to this? Maybe some of you need to take your spouses, and your spouses need to come alongside of you. And when you're saying it weakly or when you can't even say it at all, you need to have them say it into your life. And I'm dead to this. I don't have to do it because I'm in union with Christ. Now, don't just leave it there, though. Don't just say it with words. In essence, don't hover over the computer with the hand on your mouse and say, yeah, I'm dead to that. I'm dead. Yeah, I'm dead. I'm dead in troubles when I am. Now look at the next verses, what it says here. So we believe this, we say it with our hearts, we say it with our mouths, but then look at verse 12. It says, Do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And then here's what's real key, folks. Here's when you take the words, I'm dead to that, you take the truth that you're now in union with Christ. And then by faith, you say I'm dead to that, but then you act on it. It says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Many of you guys know that I'm a diabetic. I got my portable pancreas right here, all right? It gives me insulin. So I've told this story before, but when we used to travel to Hilton Head Island, on Hilton Head Island, which is in South Carolina, there was this plaza across the street where we used to vacation at, and there was a candy store there. Okay, remember this, okay? I'm a diabetic. And so I would take the kids there, okay? Kids, go in and get what you want, okay? Go get it. So they would get in, I'd buy it. But imagine if I just kept hanging out there. Maybe after the kids went, I kind of rode my little beach bike over there and strolled by, and I parked my bike right by the candy store, and I just stood there outside of it. Oh, they have lemon heads. They have extra large lemon heads. They've got all kinds of fantastic treats here. Oh, I'm dead to that. And then I just kind of keep going like this. No. I gotta stop going there. I've got to take a new direction. I've got to present my instruments to something else, to the things of God. It's what I got to do. And it's the same thing in your life. Some of you are struggling because you keep going back to the same things. You're still practicing the same habits. You're still going the same way. You're still parking outside in front of the candy store. No. Some of you need to get radical. And some of you, you need to get rid of your computer. Like, oh, Matt, we must have computers. What do you value more? The peace and the joy of living out Christ's likeness? Or keep munching on a bunch of crap that keeps you stuck, enslaved to sin? Get real particular. Here's what you do. Here's what I've been presenting myself to. God, what is it that you would have me present myself to? Don't just go intellect in your mind, oh, okay, I'll just do it. No, write it down, okay? Make a plan. Share the plan with someone else. Someone else is going to come and say, yep, you're dead to that. Let's together start doing this. Does that make sense? I recently heard the story of Anna LeBaron. I had no clue who Anna LeBaron was or is, but she is the daughter of Ervil LeBaron. Some of you may have heard of Ervil LeBaron, but Ervil LeBaron was a mass murderer, a serial killer, a polygamist of a strange cult out west. And Anna lived a dying life all of her childhood. She was knowing abuse and shame and fear and enslavement of mind and emotions to the insanity of her father. At some point, her father was arrested, imprisoned, and he eventually would die in prison at like the age of 56 or something like that. But Anna's mother, who had been on the run with Ervil, now not knowing what really to do, she decided that she was going to go back to the cult. To what was familiar, to what seemed comfortable, to what seemed like shelter. But Anna suddenly realized what that would mean. I mean, back to dying, emotionally and mentally. She did not want to go, so she called a family member who had escaped the cult some years earlier. And after the phone call, she remembered the key words that the person on the phone said to her. She writes, she said to me, "Just start walking. Just start walking." So she hung up the phone, Anna said, and she said, "I walked out of my house just with the clothes on my back." And when she met that family member who became to pick her up, Anna wrote this. She said, "I learned something finally about love and acceptance, different from anything I had ever experienced. I learned from Christians in my school and in my new home what God's love for me meant. I learned how Jesus, God's Son, was sent from heaven to earth to die on the cross for my sins. I learned what Jesus lived and was crucified and was raised from the dead for me. God took the broken heart of a 13-year-old girl in his hands, and since then he has been restoring her to holiness, a life that had been smashed to pieces." And then she wrote this, "As a child, I only knew myself as a polygamist daughter. But when I came to truly know and experience God as my father, he shattered the evil, all-consuming grip my earthly father had on me and my identity. I began to find my identity as the daughter of God and learn to experience true freedom in Jesus Christ alone." She learned to act in accordance with her identity and the power that existed in her identity in Christ. And that's what God wants for you and I, believer. That's what he wants for you. He wants you to know your identity that you have, and that identity comes with power because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He wants you to walk, and he wants you to consider yourself dead to that old way. He wants you to yell out, "I'm dead to that." And then he wants to begin to help you present your instruments to God. Because he loves you. Because he loves you, he wants you to live out your identity in him. He loves you, believer. He's here to empower you. Dear God, I thank you. I praise you, God, for who you are. Lord, I know these are some tough truths. But Lord, you love your people. You love them enough to tell them deep truths. And Lord, I pray that you will help your believers today to begin to know the identity they have in you, begin to reckon themselves dead to sin, and then to present themselves to you, God. God, I pray for that unbeliever here today who's like, "I have no clue what they're talking about." But perhaps they're here today and they realize that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And Lord, I pray for them that today might be the day when they say, "Yes, I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again, and I want this new way of life. I want this new identity that you're talking about." May today be the day where they turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in you, God. And Lord, give them the courage to come and tell someone so we can begin to help them walk in this progressive sanctification, Lord. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord. Lord, sanctify us. Sanctify us, God. And all God's people said,